And you can leave your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 13, please, for this lesson. We're just going to do a study of this chapter. And so if you'd like to have an outline of our lesson, you can have it by just leaving that chapter open on your lap. Before we study that, I have a couple of announcements to make in addition to the ones we already had. We just have so much going on in this congregation. We want everyone to know about the things that are applicable to them. You'll have to forgive us for the numerous announcements, but these are important things. In the first place, the youth are to meet in the ladies' classroom after the service today to prepare for a service project that they're going to be doing. And in the second place, if you are interested, if you're a lady and you're interested in participating in the Digging Deep Bible study that began last month, the next installment of that is this coming Thursday at 7 o'clock here at the building. And there was some talk of maybe having it in some homes, but there are just so many people coming to it that it looks like we need to have it at the in the fellowship hall. So this is a great study. It's a study of types and shadows. I'm familiar with the curriculum that they're using in this study, and you would be benefited from this. If you need more information about it, or if you need the study materials to prepare, then see Sister Collie, and she'll help you get all that arranged. And then just in the third place, may I say how happy I am to see all of our visitors. I think we have an unusual number of visitors this morning. And if you're a regular member at Mackland, it's good to see you too. And make sure you greet the visitors. We want to be known as a congregation that's friendly and loving. I believe we are. But each of us has a part to play in that. So make sure you play your part and greet those who are new faces to us this morning. 1 Corinthians 13 is well known as a chapter on love, and I believe that even most of the young people in the audience know that if we say, what is the theme of 1 Corinthians 13? The answer is love. And in the passage that was just read for us, verse 13, the last verse in the chapter, we find that love is the greatest thing in the world. It's just the greatest thing in the world, because it says, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of those three is love. The greatest characteristic that could ever describe any of us is Christian love. It is supreme. It has the preeminence. And 1 Corinthians 13 is not the only passage that expresses that love is the most important, greatest thing in the world. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8 says, above all, keep on loving one another fervently. Above everything. In other words, Peter says, I've got many things I could instruct you about, but here's the one thing I would say is above all of those things. It's the main thing. Keep on loving one another fervently. Romans 13 and verse 10 says that love is the fulfillment of the law. That is, if you were to love ideally or to love completely or perfectly as God would have you love, you would keep the whole Old Testament law. That's a reference to the Old Testament. But wouldn't that principle also apply to the New Testament as well? If you love fully, if you love as God would have you to love, you'll do everything that God wants you to do if you keep the first thing first. If you have the main ingredient in the Christian life, and that is Christian love, then all of the rest will follow. The word love that's used in 1 Corinthians 13 is a very familiar Greek word. In fact, I think it's the most familiar of any Greek word in the New Testament, perhaps. And we don't talk a whole lot about the Greek language in our sermons, but I think it's helpful to notice the Greek word in 1 Corinthians 13, because it's used in so many other important passages that are familiar to us. The Greek word is agape. And there is even a children's home that's named after, or an adoption service, rather, that's named after this word, agape. Because agape is a particular kind of love that's expressed in the Greek language. It is self-sacrificial love that is based not upon the merit of the one being loved, but upon the character of the one doing the loving. That's a mouthful. Let me say it again. It's very important, because there are so many passages that talk about Christian love, it's important to know what it is. Agape, Christian love, is, let me say it again, a self-sacrificial love that is based not on the merit of the one being loved, but on the character of the one who is doing the loving. And that's exactly how God loves us. In John 3:16, we read, God so loved the world. That's agape. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Here's self-sacrificial love, not based on our merit. God didn't give His only begotten Son because we were so great. God didn't give His only begotten Son because we had lived such wonderful lives that we deserved God to send His own Son. He did not send His Son because we had something with which to recommend ourselves to God. That wasn't the way it was. He self-sacrificially gave based upon who He was, based on His character. Not based upon our character, but upon His. Romans 5:8 is a very similar passage. It says, God shows His agape. God shows His love to us. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us not because we were so great, but because He was so great. But it was because of His character. Now that is the love that is commanded of us in 1 Corinthians 13. And it is a high, high standard. You are going to see probably the most challenging chapter for Christians in terms of their character. Because it says, here is what you've got to be before God. You have got to be loving. And when you really get into what's involved in love, it is so challenging and humbling. And we can never do it perfectly. And yet, if we're striving for it, God's mercy will allow us to go to heaven based upon the love that we're able to show in our lives. But let's just notice how it's commanded. It's not optional, but it's commanded. Think about all the passages. For example, Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39, Jesus said, the first and great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. And the second great commandment is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul said that he wanted God to allow the Thessalonians to increase and abound in love for their brethren and for all. Notice that. For everybody. Who are you supposed to love according to the New Testament? Is it your friends and your buddies? Yes. But it's many more than your friends and your buddies. Is it the people you associate warmly with? Oh, sure. Is it the people you go to parties with? Sure. Is it the people you enjoy working alongside in your business? Sure, you're supposed to love them, but you're to love everyone. And the challenge of 1 Corinthians 13 is love everyone. Have agape toward everyone. And this agape is a conscious decision to want what is best for the other person. Because you're a Christian, you desire for everybody else to prosper, to abound. It is the idea of, I want everybody to go to heaven. I want what's best for everybody else, and I'm willing to act based on that. So it's a conscious decision on my part to will the best of other people. And not just because I get something out of it, but because I just love them, and I want to sacrifice on their behalf to help them, to do what I can to encourage them to get closer to God. That's agape. That's what Jesus commanded in John 13, 34, and 35, when He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And that's Christian love. So let's walk through 1 Corinthians 13 now. And you will notice that 1 Corinthians 13, like many chapters in the Bible, neatly outlines itself. It's very easy to outline 1 Corinthians 13. It's in four sections. The first section discusses the greatness or the absolute necessity of love. That it is essential. You can't be a Christian if you don't love. The second section, verses 4 through 7, discusses the characteristics of love. If you're a loving person, here's how you will behave. The third section, verses 8 to 12, discusses the duration of love. Here's how long Christian love will last. And you already know the answer. It lasts forever. Whereas faith and hope don't last forever, love does. And then in the last verse, verse 13, we find something about the greatness of love. So that's where we're going. We'll discuss those four ideas very briefly in the next few minutes. First of all, let's notice the absolute necessity of love, the importance of love, beginning in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. This verse is in the context of the miraculous gifts of the first century. That is, Christians in the first century had miraculous abilities given to them by the Holy Spirit, which they got when the apostles laid their hands on them. And they had those in the church. Sometimes they didn't deal with those gifts very well. Sometimes there was arrogance in the church where somebody wanted to show off by using his miraculous gift and wanted everyone to be impressed with him. There was even conflict over who was going to speak in the worship service because one person said, I've got a prophecy, I want to speak. Or another person says, I can speak in tongues that I've never studied and I want to show that off. And they were talking over one another. There was a great rivalry going on in the church. Paul condemns that. He doesn't condemn the use of miraculous gifts. That was from God. He wanted them to use those gifts. But he condemns the attitude with which they were employing them and how that the worship service was turning into a free-for-all at Corinth. And he says, let everything be done decently and in order. The person who has a prophecy should prophesy, and then the next person should, and then the next person should, and if you speak in a tongue and there's no interpreter, you be quiet, because it doesn't do anybody any good for you to speak in a language they don't understand if there's nobody there to interpret for you. So he was trying to get them to have the right attitude, and then he says, really, the heart of the matter is, do you love one another? And he says, even if I could do all of the miraculous gifts that a person could possibly do, even if I could move mountains with my faith, even if I could speak in all the tongues of the whole world, no matter, just take all the limits off and say, well, if I could do anything, even if I had all this power, if I didn't have love, it would be of no spiritual benefit to me whatsoever. It would not make me a better Christian. It would not make me more favored in the eyes of God. It would not help me to be closer to God. If I don't have the right heart about it, then my ability to do all these miraculous things is worth nothing. Now let's move on to verse 3. It says, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So even if I sacrificed all of my possessions, and even if I went so far as to sacrifice my body for a good cause, so giving all my money for a worthy cause, even letting myself be martyred for a good cause, even if I could go to that extreme, and that is, in many senses, a worthy extreme. It's hard to imagine giving all we possess to a good cause. It's hard to imagine allowing ourselves to be sacrificed for a good cause, but many Christians have done that over the years. Those things are extremes. They're hard to imagine. But Paul says, even if I were to do that, if I didn't do it out of the right motivation, it would be of no spiritual benefit to me whatsoever. So no matter what I can do, if I'm not doing it because I love God and love people, then it's of no spiritual advantage. So having read those three verses, let's ask some questions of ourselves. Is our money of any value if we don't dispense of it in a loving way? Is our education, we may get PhDs, we may get master's degrees, we may get all kinds of academic achievements in our lives. Is our education worth anything at all if we don't use it in a loving way? I've known some people who are extremely smart, but they use their intelligence to put down other people. I've even known some people who are extremely intelligent in the Bible and used it to put down God. Here are people who are very intelligent, but they're not using it in a loving way. It's of no use. It's of no purpose, no spiritual value whatsoever. Does nothing to bring them closer to God because God gave them intelligence, which they're using for the wrong purposes. What about my talents? Suppose I have some talents. Maybe I'm good at singing. Or maybe I'm good at talking to people. Or maybe I am good at cooking. Or maybe I'm good at sewing. Or maybe I'm good at just name on down the line. Maybe I'm good at athletics. Maybe I'm good at math. Think of all the talents a person might have and then ask yourself, are any of those talents worth anything if they are not directed in a loving way? And the answer is, spiritually speaking, they are of no value if agape is not at the heart of the expression of those talents. So the first thing is, love is absolutely necessary. The second thing we'd like to observe is, here are the characteristics of love. One might say, how do I know if I have agape in my life? I've seen, Caleb, in verses 1 to 3 that it's necessary. I agree with that. I see I've got to have love, but now how do I know if I have it or not? We find that in verses 4 through 7. Here are the characteristics of love. Love is patient and kind. It is not quick-tempered. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Before we notice these in a little bit more detail and focus in on them, may I invite you to enter into this laboratory where you personally and I personally will be examined as to whether we are loving or not. And recognize as we examine ourselves, and 2 Corinthians 13:5 says we must examine ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says that we are to examine ourselves as we eat the Lord's Supper, and I trust we've done that this morning. But as we examine ourselves in verses 4 to 7 to see if we're loving, let's remember we are not examining whether somebody else is loving toward us. We're examining whether we are loving toward others. So when you read 4 to 7, try to put yourself in the blank. When it says, love is not irritable, I need to ask myself, can I say Caleb is not irritable? I'm not asking whether Josh Conley is irritable. I'm not asking whether Josh is kind. I mean, I could ask that, and the answer would be, he's not irritable, he is kind, and so forth. But I'm not examining anybody else when I come to verses 4 through 7. I'm examining me. And also, I need to remember, I am not examining whether I am kind in ideal circumstances only. I am not asking the question, am I irritable or resentful in ideal circumstances? I'm asking, am I loving in all circumstances, when things are difficult, when I'm stressed, when I'm tired, when I get home from work and I've had too much to do that day? Am I resentful toward people even when they resent me or not? You see, I'm evaluating myself, just myself, in every circumstance of life. That's where we are when we come to this self-examination. It's painful to do it. It is haunting to do it because I recognize the times I come up short. But if I never examine myself in these areas, I'm not ever going to be more loving than I am today. I will just go through life and never ask myself these questions. This is the refinement of the soul. When we allow ourselves to look into the perfect law of liberty like a mirror, and we see our warts, and we see our wrinkles, and we see that maybe we're not doing so well in these categories, we need to give ourselves a makeover perhaps. We need to start doing better about loving, and we need to do that by allowing the Scriptures to speak to us. So let's ask ourselves, do we pass this test, or how well do we pass the test of 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7? First of all, it says a loving person is patient. And I'm going to group a couple others with that because they're very similar ideas. It says that love is not quick-tempered, and it says that love is not irritable. Okay, love is with a long fuse. Love doesn't speak out of anger. Love has patience and endurance to the point where it does not lash out at people. If I'm a loving person, then I am going to think before I speak. I'm going to ask myself the question of Ephesians 4:29, which is this question. Is what I'm about to say good for edifying? Because Paul says whatever we say, it's got to be good for building up or good for edifying. So before I speak, I've got to ask myself, what about these words? Am I speaking these words just to satisfy my own desire to hurt somebody or my own desire to show my own superiority? Or am I speaking these words because I think they can build someone up? Can I honestly say I'm saying this to help someone? I'm saying this for the cause of Christ. Am I saying this according to God's authority? So I'm patient, I'm not quick-tempered, I'm not irritable. Next, love is kind. It is gentle. It's gracious. Love is kind toward others. And when in what I say to someone, am I saying this out of kindness? Or am I saying this in an antagonistic way? Love does not envy. When I see something that someone else has, I may say to myself, I'd like to have one of those one day. But if I'm loving, I don't say, I want his because I deserve that. That ought to belong to me in cases where it really doesn't belong to me. If he has it rightly, if he has that thing, that boat, that car, if he has that money or he has that job rightfully, then I should not look at those things and say, I ought to have that. I might say to myself, I'd like to have something like that one day, but I do not envy him. Miriam and Aaron envied in Numbers chapter 12, and you see what happened to them and to Israel. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram envied in Numbers chapter 20, as we've been studying in our Bible class. And you see what happened to them. Envy always turns out bad, but love isn't that way. In Christian love, if someone has something rightfully, I say, well, good for them. And maybe I could have something like that someday, but I don't want theirs because that belongs to them. Love does not boast and is not arrogant. Love does not have to show itself off. Love does not say, hey, everybody, look at me. Love doesn't say, I ought to be the one in the spotlight. I ought to be the one in the limelight. Why does that guy get to make the announcements and I don't get to make the announcements? Or why is that guy's name in the newspaper and I don't get my name in the newspaper? See, everybody ought to focus on me. Why does so-and-so get a public mention of his name and nobody said anything about me? See, love isn't boasting or arrogant. Love is not concerned with showing someone how great he is. Love, in the next place, is not rude. A loving person does not say things or do things that are socially unacceptable needlessly or for no good reason. Now, there are times when a Christian will have to do things that are socially unacceptable because the gospel, in many cases, is socially unacceptable. But Christians don't needlessly say or do things that are outlandish because that hurts the cause of Christ. And so a loving person isn't rude. It hurts when someone's rude to you, doesn't it? It hurts when someone slights you or says something that's cutting to you and is rude to you. A loving person isn't that way. A loving person does not insist on his own way or her own way. In Christian love, we do not say, it's got to be my way or the highway. We work together in love. We forbear with one another in matters of judgment, in matters of liberty. We let the elders decide, and then when the elders haven't decided something, we let one another have liberty in how we do things where the Bible has not spoken. We do not say, it's got to be my way or no way at all. A loving person, in the next place, is not resentful. A loving person is not storing up a number of things from the past as ammunition to bring out against people. A loving person, in the next place, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. A loving person is not watching filthy entertainment where there's a lot of sin and then laughing about it and saying how wonderful it is that this character on this TV show left his wife to be with his secretary or something like that. A loving person is not rejoicing when there's conflict in the church. A loving person is not rejoicing when false teaching is going on, but rather he rejoices in those things that are true and good and honest. A loving person bears and endures all things. No matter what you do to a Christian who loves, he will continue to love you. You cannot hurt a good Christian enough to make him hate you, because a good Christian loves his enemies anyway. And so even if you become his enemy, he's going to bear that. He's going to endure that and keep on wanting what's best for you no matter what. You cannot turn a loving Christian into a hateful one, because there's nothing you can do to get him to the point where he will go against God. Then a loving person believes all things. He is not suspicious of other people. He wants to believe the best about everyone. When someone says, did you hear what so-and-so said or did? He's more likely to say, I doubt he did that. I know him. He has a good character. I don't believe he would say that. See the difference in the attitude between somebody who's quick to jump to a harsh judgment and one who'd like to give the benefit of the doubt. Then finally, a loving Christian hopes all things. Hopes all things. He is ever eager for God's will to be done, and he believes that God's will be accomplished, and he wants it to be done in his life and in the life of everyone else around him. So here is a picture of a loving Christian. Can I say, Caleb hopes all things. Caleb endures and bears all things. Caleb is patient. That is a harsh self-examination, but it's one through which each of us needs to go. Now we move on to verses 8 through 12 to discuss the duration of love. Let's read verses 8 through 12 together. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. That is supernatural knowledge that God provides. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect or the complete comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. This is a discussion of the end of miraculous gifts in the church. Because about the time of the end of the first century, the Christians would no longer be able to perform miraculous gifts. Remember, we said a moment ago that the passing on of the miraculous gifts occurred through the laying on of the apostles' hands. But about the end of the first century, there would be no more people who had come in contact with the apostles. And so as they passed away, so would pass away the ability to perform miraculous gifts. But that's okay, because by about that time, the New Testament was completed. And that's that perfect or complete thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10. When the complete thing comes, then the partial will pass away. Partial revelation through the supernatural gift of God. Those partial things, the miraculous gifts, would go away, but the perfect or the complete would still be there. And Paul is saying the church has to be unified on love and not on the ability to perform miraculous gifts, because that's going to go away. If what is drawing us together is the opportunity for us to show off our miraculous gifts to one another, Paul says that's no good, because that time is going to be over with. And on what is the church going to be united when we can no longer do these miraculous gifts? Think about the NFL for just a moment, National Football League. I like to use sports illustrations whenever possible, because that just connects with me. Sports illustrations and food illustrations. Those are my two favorite areas. Maybe we can have a book one day that says good sermon illustrations on sports and food. I would buy that book. I might buy several copies and share them with my friends. But anyway, think about the NFL for a moment. Here are many, many men who get together every week. And many, many men get together during the week for meetings and practices. For example, on the Atlanta Falcons, suppose how many people get together to work on their game coming up the next Sunday. Probably hundreds of people when you count all the players, all the coaches, all the staff. I don't know how many. But many, many people get together to work on the next game. Suppose there were no more football. For whatever reason, this is a science fiction kind of illustration. Suppose football just went away and there were no more football games. And many of the women in the audience are perhaps saying, yes, we would love that world. That's the world we want. But for the sake of illustration, suppose that went away. Do you suppose those men would still get together all week? Do you think that they would be getting together for meetings to hang out? There's no more football game. Would they be getting together to practice football? No, because there's no game. I don't suppose, maybe some of those guys are friends and they would get together for other things, but very few of them would get together and hang out if there's not that purpose in mind, which is getting ready for the game. Paul says about these miraculous gifts, they're going to go away. You're not going to be able to prophesy supernaturally anymore. You're not going to be able to speak in your tongues, these languages you've never studied before. All of the miraculous gifts that you are so prideful about now are about to end. What is going to keep the church together at the end of the first century when those gifts go away? What is going to keep the church together now in the 21st century? And the answer is love. That has got to be the basis upon which we are unified, that we love God and that we love one another. Churches splinter and split. Churches have people leave. Because there's a lack of love in many cases. A lack of commitment to the truth sometimes, and then also sometimes a lack of love. Love lasts forever. Christian love is always going to last. Faith will not. And that's one of the reasons why faith is not as good as hope. Faith will not endure. Faith is going to go away when we go to heaven. You remember that in 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul wrote that we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is knowing something by reliable testimony, whereas knowing something by sight is just firsthand knowledge. But we know things by faith based on reliable testimony. You know that London is there, perhaps, not because you've been to London, if you have not. I have not been to London. I know it's there by faith because it's been reliably reported to me that London exists. That's knowledge by faith. We walk by faith. We believe in Jesus not because we saw Him, but because somebody testified. Peter and Paul and James and John testified to us. Matthew and Mark and Luke, they all told us about Jesus, so we have faith. But when we get to heaven, it will be by sight. Faith will go away. We'll see Jesus. We won't need faith anymore. Hope is going to go away, because when we go to heaven, we'll have what we hoped for. You remember in Titus 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, "We wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We're waiting on our hope. But when Christ comes back, when His glory appears, then we'll have it. So we won't be hoping for anything else at that point. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11 says that, well, the Hebrew writer wanted his readers to have the full assurance of hope until the end. That is, you want to have hope until Christ comes, and then you don't need it anymore. But in heaven, we'll still have love. Faith and hope will go away, but there will still be Christian love. Love for one another and love for God. So it lasts forever. Now we move to the last verse in the chapter. Now abide these three: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest? Faith is great. We've preached many sermons about the necessity of faith. Can you please God without faith? No, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Is hope important? Hope is the anchor of our soul, according to Hebrews 6 and verse 19. How could it be that love is greater than faith and hope? I think there are three reasons. In the first place, we've already said that love outlasts faith and hope. Christian love is permanent, whereas faith and hope will only last until Jesus comes back. In the second place, faith and hope, I believe, are great because they are these things that we've said. We depend on our faith and hope, but love is greater because love is the greatest one-word summary of God's character. In 1 John 4:8, we read God is love. You don't read God is faith or God is hope because God knows everything all the time. He knows the future as well as He knows the past. And so it's really misleading to say that God is faith or God is hope. God is love. And then thirdly and finally, I would say that love is greater than faith and hope because love is greater in motivational power. Love is the greatest motivator of anything in the world. I think that's why in John 21, verses 15 to 19, when Jesus was talking to Peter about caring for the church, what did Jesus ask Peter three times? He said, Peter, do you love me? He did not say, Peter, do you believe in me? He did not say, Peter, do you hope in me? Although those are relevant questions, aren't they? What was the strongest motivation that Peter would need? Because Peter was going to be crucified. Peter was, according to reliable history, he was crucified and upside down. Peter was persecuted dreadfully for his faith, and Jesus knew that Peter was going to be persecuted. So what did Jesus ask Peter? He said, do you love me? And He asked him that three times because that's the great motivation. A father or a mother may believe in his children. A father and a mother may hope that their children do great things. But if the father and mother don't really love their children, they will not sacrifice as much to see that things go well for their children. They will not give of their time and of their energy and all of their resources to support their children if they don't love them. In fact, things won't turn out good for the children if the parents only believe in them and have hope that things go well but aren't willing to sacrifice on behalf of their children, and love is the motivation that causes them to do that. The church will succeed. The church will prosper when its members love one another and love the lost. When we look at everyone self-sacrificially and say, what can I give of myself in order to help this person or that person? You've been very kind to listen, and I hope that as you continue to study 1 Corinthians 13, your appreciation for Christian love will grow even deeper and you and I will be more dedicated to following it. I'm going to offer the invitation now. And usually when we offer the invitation, we say, here is what one must do in order to become a Christian. I suppose most people in here know what it means to become a Christian, to become a follower of Christ, how you obey the gospel. You know from passages like Acts 2:38 that you must repent of your sins. You know that you can't follow Christ unless you believe in Him, that you'll die in your sins unless you follow Christ, John 8:32, 8:24. You recognize that you must confess Christ because He won't confess you unless you confess Him. Matthew chapter 10:32, and that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10:10. You all know that. You know you must be baptized in order to have your sins washed away, Acts 22:16. So that's how you become a Christian. But you know, there's another way to look at that, and that is from 1 John 3:14. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed from death unto life, or we've gone from being dead to being alive if what? What does it say in that passage? It says, if we love the brothers. Now, there may be many people in here who have obeyed the gospel. They've had their sins washed away in the watery grave of baptism. But let's ask another question. Another way to ask the question, are you saved, is to ask, do you love the brethren? When we ask, are you saved, we could be asking, have you obeyed the plan of salvation? That's essential. But what about, on the other hand, loving the brethren? Because here's how the two are connected. When you repent of your sins, you say, I used to not love as a Christian loves, but I'm repenting, I'm changing. Well, if that's true, then what about the love? What about following after this command of 1 Corinthians 6:14, which says, let all your things be done in love? If I've repented of my sins, then I've said it used to be that there were many things I did that were not characterized by love. But now I read 1 Corinthians 16:14, and I see it says, let all your things be done in love. So I'm changing. I'm going to change. And of course, we all grow in this area. None of us is perfect in this area. But it may be that there are some here today who need to revitalize or rekindle their love for God and their love for others. If that's you, then that may be something you do personally by yourself. Nobody else knows. And you pray to God and you say, I repent of being unloving toward God, toward others. Maybe there are some who have sinned in such a public way with unlovingness, unkindness, being impatient with others, that they want to make a public confession. We would be more than happy for you to be restored to faithfulness based on Galatians 6, 1 and 2. You can be restored this morning. We'd be happy to help you. We love you. We love your soul. We want you to be right with God. Maybe somebody here has never obeyed the gospel and you want to do that this morning. We'll help you. If you have these or other spiritual needs and we can help you in obeying God in any way, then come right now as together we stand and sing.